Message title this morning is The Ups and Downs. Talk about ups and downs this morning. You know, King David is recognized as the greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel. At least up to this point, Jesus Christ will eventually be the greatest king when he comes back and reigns on the millennial kingdom. But Israel enjoyed great military success under King David. Great prosperity under King David. Spiritual leadership under King David. David was called the man after God's own heart. And that was the title given to him by the Lord. But it seems to me that David went through some pretty dramatic mood swings in his life. Sometimes he was very up. Other times he was down. We see that in some of the Psalms he wrote. You know, David was a musician. And he wrote songs. Well, one particular psalm that he wrote starts out like this. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens? That's David who's up, giving praise to the Lord. Then in another psalm, Psalm 13, he begins that psalm this way. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? That psalm's been nicknamed the howling psalm. Because David howls out those questions. How long, O Lord? How long? Very down time in David's life. Let's face it. As Christians, we will experience ups and downs in the Christian life. There will be mountaintops experiences. There will be valleys. There will be times where the water just seems to flow in our lives. And then there's other times where life will seem very dry. But listen, God is with us all the time, even in the down period. And as we're going to see this morning, God never leaves us. And He's always working things for His good and for the good of those who love Him. We're studying the book of Acts here on Sunday morning, and we're looking at the early church. Well, you will notice this morning that the church goes through many ups and many downs. But no matter what they go through, we see that God is always with them. And God is always working a plan out through them. Let's begin in chapter 11, verse 19, where we have an up for the church. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, this is an up for the church in the fact that the church is spreading. The gospel is going out to the Gentiles and being received by the Gentiles. The martyrdom of Stephen is referred to in verse 19. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. Remember, Stephen was the first martyr of the church. We studied that in Acts chapter 7. And it was a key event in the history of the church. When Stephen was martyred, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And it had the net effect of causing all these Christians to flee from Jerusalem into surrounding regions where they just preached the gospel and more churches began. Well, here we see that they went as far as Phoenicia, northeastern region of Palestine. Cyprus, a large island in the northeast Mediterranean, about 60 miles east of the Mediterranean coast, 40 miles south of what is now modern-day Turkey. And they also went to Antioch, 300 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So the gospel is going out. However, we see here in verse 19 that the target audience was at first the Jews, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. However, we're in the book of transition now. We're in a part of the book that is transition, and the gospel will be being preached to the Gentiles, as verse 20 says. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. That refers to the Gentiles. Here the gospel is being preached to the Gentiles, referred to as Hellenists, here in Antioch. And God's hand was with them. They were accepting the gospel. Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. I find it very intriguing and very exciting here that the servants that God is using to evangelize the Gentiles in Antioch are unnamed. We're not given a name. They're an obscure group of servants. We only know where they're from. Cyprus, that island I mentioned, and Cyrene, a city on the north coast of Africa. Folks, this is a picture of lay ministry in action. They're unnamed people. These are not the official leaders. We don't see Peter, Paul, John, James mentioned here. This is lay ministry, and I find that exciting. In fact, one commentator said, speaking of this verse, it was a departure of startling boldness by laymen outside of the circle of official leaders. You know what this tells me? God can use lay people. People that are not officially in the ministry as pastors in great capacity. Look what's taking place here through them. The gospel's going out to the Gentiles. A brand new church is sprung up in Antioch. God wants to use lay ministers. And you know what? There are a lot of people in America that don't seem to believe that. Ministry is left to the professionals, to the pastors, to the seminary graduates. You know, one of the reasons that I have always been very attracted to the Calvary Chapel movement is because Calvary Chapel believes in lay ministry. Did you know that most Calvary Chapel pastors are not formally educated in a Bible school or in a seminary? Most Calvary Chapel pastors come out of other Calvary Chapels. You know where they receive their training? In the local church. They're lay people that go out from a church, go to another city, start a Bible study, and watch it grow into a church. It's beautiful. It's exciting to know that God can use any one of us, the Christian layperson. It's a beautiful thing to consider as we ponder it. Well, it started by lay ministers. News does get back to the church in Jerusalem, and they do send reinforcements, as we see in verse 22. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. This great thing takes place in Antioch, and news of it reaches the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So they send some reinforcements. Now, actually one reinforcement. And I think they sent the perfect man for the job here. Barnabas was perfect for this mission for a number of reasons. Number one, we know that the hometown of Barnabas was Cyprus, that island. It's very possible that he would have known many of the people evangelizing in Antioch from Cyprus, because that was his hometown. Also, we know that Barnabas was a man who was very open to new works of the Lord. He was open. He wasn't closed. He was the only guy in Jerusalem that accepted Saul of Tarsus after he was converted on the Damascus Road. Everybody was scared to death of Saul. They wouldn't even join him into the company of the apostles. But Barnabas, recognizing a new work, joined with Saul, befriended Saul, and brought him in. We also see that Barnabas is perfect because he's spiritually qualified. Verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Those are qualities for anyone involved in effective ministry. But he was also perfect because what is Barnabas known for? Remember, we've seen Barnabas before. What does his name mean? The son of encouragement. Bar-nabas. Bar meaning son of, nabas meaning encouragement. He was the son of encouragement. What better guy to send off to this brand new work in Antioch than someone who's known for encouragement and can go and encourage? And look what he does there in verse 23. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. The word continue with the Lord is a word in the Old King James that means to cleave to. So he's encouraging them to be adhered to Jesus Christ, to be fixed to Jesus Christ, to be glued to Jesus Christ. That's perfect encouragement for anybody. That's how I like to encourage people here. Stick to Jesus no matter what. And that's exactly what Barnabas is doing. And the end of verse 24 says, a great many people were added to the Lord. So God was doing great things. In fact, so many people were being added to the church there in Antioch that Barnabas needed help. He needed help with all these new converts. So where do you suppose Barnabas would go to receive help? Well, he could have gone back to Jerusalem, couldn't he, and gotten more help from the Jerusalem church. But if you look on a Bible map at this time, you will notice that there's a city not too far away from Antioch. The name of that city is Tarsus. Who do we know happened to be living in Tarsus at that time? Well, Saul of Tarsus, the one who had been converted on the road to Damascus, the one that we would know more clearly as the Apostle Paul. He's been in Tarsus for 10 years, and Barnabas, being that encourager, always looking to push someone in their ministry and in their calling, decides to go to Tarsus. Verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. What a fantastic ministry to see. Paul the Apostle and Barnabas tag team pastoring this brand new church comprised of Gentiles in this city called Antioch. You should know that here in the book of Acts is when we see a brand new home base for the church established. Before this point, the home base of the church has always been in Jerusalem. And there will always be a church presence in Jerusalem, a key church that does reach out to the Jews in Jerusalem. But now, a brand new home base is established, the city of Antioch. A perfect city for a church home base to be. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome in Italy was number one. Alexandria in Egypt was number two. Here, Antioch in Syria was number three. 500,000 people lived in Antioch at this time. It was a great city with great buildings. Their main road was 4 miles long, paved with marble. There were marble colonnades on both sides. It was the only city in the world at that time that had all the streets of the city lit at night. was also a very wicked city. All the pagan deities, Rome and Greece. There was one particular god that they worshipped. They had a shrine to. Her name was Daphne. That goddess was worshipped with all sorts of sexual, immoral acts. This was a perfect place for the church because light shines brightest in the wickedest of places. And this church would become an incredible light to the members of this city. And it's also in a very strategic position with lots of resources and easy access to the rest of the world. In fact, Paul the Apostle will embark on his two famous missionary journeys right here from Antioch. Becomes a key spot for the church. It's also here in Antioch that the disciples, as it says at the end of verse 26, were first called Christians. I like that detail. What does Christian mean? What does Christian mean? Well, you break it up into two words, Christ, and you have that ending, I-A-N. We all know what Christ means. The I-A-N means belonging to, the party of. So you put it together, belonging to Christ, the party of Christ. A Christian means Christ's men, Christ's women. I love that definition, the party of Christ. I'm not a member of the Republican Party or the Democrat Party. I'm a Christian. I'm a part of the party of Christ. I like that. That's a good definition. They're first called Christians in Antioch. That's important to note as well, because remember, when Christianity first went out, it was offered to the Jews first of all. Now the Gentiles have become a part of the church. So they're not recognized as Jews or Gentiles any longer, but Christians. The church is born. God is adding all people now to His church. And so today we're not known as Baptists or Presbyterians or whatever. We're known as Christians. Christ's men. Christ's women. The party of Christ. So this is a great up. We see the Lord's hand at work, His presence clearly with the church. Let's move on in our passage and we'll see a downer that is actually turned into an upper. Verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So we read about prophets coming from Jerusalem to Antioch, and I do point that out, prophets is plural. So again, we have a number of prophets that are unnamed, and the only one that is named is Agabus, somebody we know nothing about, very obscure. Again, I believe this is lay ministry. God was using ordinary Christian as a prophet in His church. And here we see that by Agabus, verse 28, He stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world. This famine did take place, and Luke does tell us that it's the one that took place in the days of Claudius Caesar. That's an event that has been adequately documented in history. Claudius Caesar was emperor of Rome from 41 to 54 AD. There were two major famines in Rome, one in Greece, one particularly severe famine in Judea. Well, here, God is informing them beforehand. And so the church is able to get ready for this famine. This brings up the issue of prophecy. Are there prophets in the church today? Is the gift of prophecy still a fact in the church today? There are those that don't believe so. And the reason for that, they say, is because we have the entire canon of Scripture. It's complete. There's no need for prophets or prophecy any longer because the canon of Scripture is complete. And I agree with that. We can't add anything to this book. We shouldn't take anything from this book. If anyone stands up as a prophet and proclaims something and then somebody writes it down and they want to put it as a part of this book, no way. It is complete. The canon is complete. However, what is prophecy anyway? By definition, prophecy speaks of foretelling the Word of God. A prophet is someone who is God's spokesman who speaks forth the Word of God. By that definition, folks, prophecy should be taking place every single Sunday morning from every pulpit in the country, as God's leaders are standing up and foretelling God's Word from the Bible. So in that sense, I absolutely believe in the prophet and in prophecy today. However, there's also a predictive element to prophecy. There's also foretelling, like we see taking place right here. God informs them of a famine that's coming. That's made clear to them by the Spirit. They're able to get ready for it. Is that still around today? Well, why wouldn't God want to use His people in that way? Here's a record of God filling His people in. Prophecy being exercised and they're getting ready for an event. Notice, these people aren't given new doctrine, which you would write down and put in Scripture. They're just being told of a famine that's coming in their circumstances at their time in history. It's a record of God doing that for His people at that time. Why wouldn't He do that for us? So I do believe in prophecy and I do believe in prophets. I do think God shares by His Holy Spirit with His people many times. Now, some churches get very dramatic about that. I've been to some church services where you wait on the Holy Spirit and you just sort of wait and the leader says, okay, now we're going to have prophecy. Prophecy's going to start working now. And so you see people rise up and it's always funny. They get their little prophet voice. You ever been to one of those services? They get their prophet voice. They could be talking to you perfectly normal. But when they're given a prophecy, thus saith the Lord, and they quake and they shiver and they make it very dramatic. Doesn't have to be that way. I have been in services where there is prophecy given and it's from the Lord. It comforts people. It's not any new doctrine and every prophecy should be tested by the Scriptures. But it doesn't have to be that dramatic. Prophecy works in different ways. It works in one-on-one conversations over coffee. Sometimes it happens very tongue-in-cheek. People are being used, they don't even know it. Kim and I believe with all our hearts that our marriage was prophesied. When Kim and I first met each other, or first knew each other, we were dating other people. In fact, she was engaged. Things didn't work out, and we broke up from our different relationships. And Kim was working at Calvary of Albuquerque, and a pastor, you know, they were talking about the breakup, and Kim was kind of in this mode where, I'm not going to date anymore. You know how that goes. And I'm embarrassing her. Al Pittman says, oh, come on, Kim. In 2 weeks, you're going to be dating someone, and in a year and a half, you're going to get married. 2 weeks later, we began dating. A year and a half later, we got married. I didn't know anything about the prophecy until we got engaged. That's when Kim filled me in on it. It can happen. God can direct His people. Now, we have to be careful with that, obviously. Some people abuse the gift of of prophecy, and somebody get very weird with it. But you know what? Some people are weird. Right? Some people do get crazy on it. We need to test it with Scripture, but not throw it out. God, you no longer speak to your people and warn them at all of anything. That's too rigid. That's putting God in a box. Here we see God helping His people, and He can do it today. Notice that the church reacts to this prophecy. They don't just sit there and go, oh, what a cool prophecy, man. The Lord was really there at that meeting. They get a prophecy and they react. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they did also, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So they decide to take up some relief and help out their brothers in Judea. Now again, this is a beautiful picture of Christian love and what God is doing in the church at this point. Remember, the church in Antioch is comprised mostly of Gentiles. The church in Judea and Jerusalem is comprised mostly of Jews. This is now Gentile reaching out to their Jewish brothers. And it was the Jewish Christians that, first of all, had a problem with letting Gentiles in. So we see a great healing process taking place. Also, we see here a great model for Christian giving. It says, verse 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Christian giving is always voluntary. And this is voluntary here. And notice it says, each according to his ability. The word ability there, the verb, the Greek verb for the word ability there means to pass through easily, to travel easily. It's used by some in the Scripture when they tell somebody goodbye, farewell. When we tell somebody farewell, we're saying, well, we hope that you fare well, that your journey is pleasant, that you have an easy travel. Well, in this context, it's saying that out of those Christian brothers who have fared well, God has given them material blessings and prosperity, that according to that, give. And that's a beautiful model. God has not blessed us financially or with great prosperity just so we can hoard it all. God has indeed given us prosperity so that we can bless others out of the prosperity. It's a different way to look at your finances. Everything that God has given you, everything that you have, God has given you. And here in America, we're blessed. I mean, there may be different economic situations in this room, but in general, here in America, we have fared well. And because we've fared well, out of that prosperity, we share voluntarily with God and with His people. So it's a downer, but it's turned into an upper because the Holy Spirit tells them ahead of time and they're able to get ready. And here we see the church now reaching out to one another. Chapter 12 begins with a real downer. Look what we read. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Herod now becomes a tool in the hands of Satan to persecute the church. This is a downer. This Herod comes from a family of Herods that have a pretty complex history. The first Herod we see in the Bible gave himself the title Herod the Great. He was the king of Judea and all the Jerusalem and in the region of Judea by authority of the Roman Empire. He was the guy who was around when Jesus was first born. You remember in Bethlehem? The wise men came to Bethlehem and they came to that Herod, Herod the Great, and informed him that a king had been born. Well, this Herod the Great was the one who ordered all the male children 2 and under to be killed in Bethlehem. Herod the Great had a son. His name was Herod Antipas. This is the Herod that was around during the days of Jesus and his ministry. Herod Antipas was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. He was the one to whom Jesus was brought before on the night of his arrest. This Herod that we have mentioned here in chapter 12 is Herod Agrippa the First. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. Claudius Caesar made this Herod Agrippa the king. Since he was king over all of Judea, he wanted to please the Jews. Because in Judea there was a large population of Jews. Well, he finds an interesting way here to please the Jews. Killing Christians. Persecuting Christians. That would be one way that he could please those Jews. If he wanted to please the Jews, he had to please the religious leaders among the Jews. And nothing could please them more than to see these brand new Christians killed, executed, harassed. And so that's what he does. It says in verse 1, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Oppress them, injure them, do them harm. Verse 2, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So James here becomes the second martyr of the church mentioned by name in the book of Acts. And James, by the way, is the very first apostle to be killed at the hands of the enemy of the church. So this is an incredible downer. This would have left the church scared, grieving. One of the original 12 that actually walked with Jesus has now been martyred. And it pleased the Jews so much that Herod thought, wow, I'll go on, I'll go further with this. Verse 3, because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Hey, why not? Let's go after the main apostle now. The Apostle Peter was the guy. He was the main leader in Jerusalem. The death of James pleased everyone so much. Hey, let's go after Peter and get him killed. And you need to understand here that he is seized for the purpose of being executed. However, he's not able to do it right away because they happen to be right in the middle of the Passover celebration. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So Herod puts him in prison because they're in a holiday, and right after that Passover celebration, Peter's going to be executed. That's the situation that he is in. And they have him secured pretty good. Herod probably had heard about Peter's jailbreak earlier. And so he stations 4 squads of guards. Peter would be chained between 2 guards in a cell. Another guard would be just inside the cell by the door and another guard on the outside. How does the church react to the situation? Verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. The church was interceding for Peter. They're in a downtime. They need God to work here. Please understand here, there is nothing they can legally do to help Peter at this time. They can't form a protest line. They can't appeal to the king of the land. After all, it was the king of the land that had Peter put in prison. They are in a spot here where they have to depend on God, and so they make constant prayer for Peter. You know, that is a scary place sometimes to be in. I don't know why we get scared. Oh, we're going to have to pray for this one. But you know, it's actually one of the best places you can be. To be in a place where you have to depend upon the Lord. Where He has to come through or you're sunk. And that's what we see happening here. They're praying. Interesting, it says, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Constant prayer is a word that can mean prayer that's stretching out earnestly. So while Herod is stretching out his hand to harass the church, God's people are stretching out their hands to God in prayer to pray for deliverance of the church. Here they are praying for one of their own in prison. By the way, since we're here talking about somebody praying, about the church praying for someone in prison, I went out and I looked for some stats to find out how many Christians were actually in prison today. I couldn't find any stats. If somebody could find some, I'd appreciate it. But we do know that there are people all over this world in prison. There are many people in China, Christian brothers in China that are in prison. I thought I'd point that out to us this morning as a church. Maybe this week, take some time to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are in prison. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3 says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. I think we'll pray for those that are in prison for Christ tonight at the prayer meeting. And I'd like the church to do that as well this week. Let's pray for our prisoners. It works. They have to depend on God for this jailbreak. Look what happens. This is one of the neatest stories in the book of Acts. Verse 6. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. And the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Now the first thing that strikes my attention there is Peter's sleeping. He's crashed. This is the night before he's going to be executed. And Peter's sleeping on this night, and it appears that he's sleeping rather sound. The angel shows up, and it's the angel that has to wake him up. Verse 7. Struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. How in the world could Peter be sleeping at that time, I ask you? Well, I think it's because Peter knew by faith that this was not his time to die. This wasn't it. And he's resting. You see, Jesus Christ Himself gave Peter a prophecy in John chapter 21. After Jesus had risen from the dead and restored Peter on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus told Peter on that sea concerning Peter's future, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Do you get that? When you're old, you'll be carried off. Well, Peter's not an old man here. Peter's sleeping. He doesn't know how God's going to do it, but he's trusting God that He will. And that's exactly what happens. Look at all the miraculous things that take place. Verse 7, he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Those two chains that he's chained to, those two guards, they just fall off. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." Peter, get dressed. So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Peter had a severe case of bedhead here. He's very groggy. He can't tell what's real and what's not. He thinks what's happening is a vision. Verse 10. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." Finally wakes up and realizes that he didn't just see a vision of those chains falling. He didn't see a vision of them just walking by the guards undetected. He didn't see a vision of that huge iron gate just opening by itself. It actually happened. God has delivered him. Peter kept his guardian angel pretty busy. This is the second jailbreak that Peter's angel gets him out of. Let me ask you a question here. Why is it that God delivered the Apostle Peter, but not the Apostle James? Why did James meet his death, but Peter did not? Did God favor Peter more than James? No. You know what the answer to the question is? That question is the sovereign will of God. That was the sovereign will of God. It was in God's sovereign plan that it was the time for James to come home. It wasn't time for Peter to come home yet. God knows the days of our lives. And I am convinced that whenever we're on planet Earth, as many days as God has given us, He has a plan for us. He has good works for us to work in. And when He's through with us, He takes us home. He was done with James, so He took James home. And you know what? When God is through with me, who wants to be around here anyway? God should take us home at that point. That's what happened. God had more plans for Peter. James, it was time to go home. Now we get to some real comic relief. Peter has been delivered. Look where he heads, verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So he's out of prison now, and he goes to this house, the mother of John, Mark, where they're having a prayer meeting. What are they praying for here? They're praying for Peter's release. And so there he goes to the front door and knocks on it. Verse 13. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter just stood before the gate. Rhoda, her name means rose. She was a servant in that household. Peter's knocking on the door. She goes to the door, hears Peter's voice, gets so happy she turns around and forgets to open the gate and let Peter in. So there's Peter left out on the street. She announces to the prayer meeting that Peter's up on the front steps. Now watch how this very spiritual prayer meeting reacts to that news. I mean, they're praying by faith, right, that God would release Peter. Well, she announces that Peter's on the front doorstep in verse 15. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." In Old King James, it's, "You are mad." It's a Greek word that means you're a raving lunatic. What are you talking about? What do you mean Peter's out there? Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "Oh, it's his angel." Now Peter, picture this in his mind, continued knocking. So there he is, knocking on the door outside while they're arguing about whether or not God has done what they've been praying for the last several hours. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Remember, Peter's a fugitive here. It's probably the middle of the night. When they open the door and they're astonished, Peter has to quiet them down. A great noise is on the street. He's on the run. And it's interesting here that he's not even able to go into their house to find security. He's got to go someplace else. He tells them the news, and he tells them to go tell James and the other brethren. Now, this is another James. This is probably the brother of Jesus, that James, the one who wrote the book of James. So he has been freed. I can relate so much to this story. It's so human, isn't it? Look at these people praying by faith. "Oh, God, deliver Peter." And Peter can't even get into their prayer meeting. He had an easier time getting out of jail than he is getting into their prayer meeting. Oh, that is like us, isn't it, man? We're so frail. We're so human, and God is so good despite it. We pray and pray and pray, and sometimes we don't. We would react just like this. When God answers, we go, we have a hard time even believing it. How much more God would do if we prayed really believing that God would deliver? It's beautiful. There's a verse in Romans chapter 12 that goes like this: "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." And so as Christians, we put our case in the hands of God. Let Him be our avenger. Let Him be our defender. And believe me, God does take vengeance. God does protect His church. Herod is about to be judged by the Lord now. Verse 18. "Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there." So Peter has escaped. Herod has held the guards responsible, has them killed and executed, leaves Judea and goes to this place called Caesarea, a city on the Mediterranean Sea. When I went to Israel, that was the very first place that we stopped in Israel, in Caesarea by the sea. And we stayed in a great amphitheater. It was a stone amphitheater where they would hold contests, where big events would take place. It was in a place like that that we now see what happens to Herod. Verse 20, "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country." We have no idea why Herod was mad with these people from Tyre or Sidon, but he was. Problem is, those people depended upon Herod for their food and supply. So they schmooze up to Herod. They go to his personal aide, Blastus, and get in good with him. And now we're going to see them really butter Herod up. Verse 21. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." So Herod is addressing these people on a set day. It was probably a birthday celebration for Claudius Caesar. All the people had gathered. Herod has dressed himself up in his royal apparel. In fact, Josephus says that what he wore was a robe of silver tissue. Silver, dressed in silver on a sunny day, he would have just shone and glittered in this amphitheater. And he gives this oration before the people. And notice the people are saying, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And they kept shouting it, "The voice of a God and not of a man. Herod, oh, you've got the voice of a God and not of a man." They're buttering up. Problem is, Herod believes it. Verse 23, "Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died." How's that for a graphic picture? Josephus tells us that it was on this occasion that he came down sick. And he lingered for 5 days. And it is believed that Herod got a bad case of intestinal worms. Medical cases have shown that they can be between 6 to 18 inches. Herod was struck with that and eaten. What a gross way to end. But such is the way that a tool in the hands of Satan will end. Herod thought so highly of himself. Herod was pleasing everybody except for the Lord. And God took care of his church. And verse 24 says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." And that's what we see consistently happening in the history of the church. There are many Herods that come along, but God's program keeps going. So we've seen a whole number, a variety of ups and downs for the church this morning. Notice in every one, God is with them. God takes care of them, and God is working a plan and a purpose in your life. There are ups and downs, but God's hand is in them. God is working a plan and a purpose in your life, and He'll never leave you or forsake you. Look for those that are in down periods in their life. Bless them. Be used by God to help God's people. God is so faithful. I read to you the howling song, remember, that David wrote? Well, even in those Psalms where he seems to be really down, he does eventually give grace to the Lord, give glory to the Lord. I can find it here. That howling psalm eventually ends like this when David says, "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me." Even in our lows, we come to understand that God is there. He's good. He would later go on to write, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength. And my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." And Father, I pray that You would be a refuge to those that have come this morning that are hurting, that are in a low time. Lord, be their refuge. Be their strength. Lord, we do know that You always have a plan. You're doing a work, and that You never promised to, that You promise never to leave us or forsake us, that You'll walk with us even through the valley of the shadow of death. Lord, I pray as we as a church go through ups and downs that we would see Your hand upon us. we would see you directing us. And Lord, while we may go emotionally up and down many times, we realize this morning that you are our rock. You are constant. You're solid. You're our anchor. You don't change. May all of us hold on to you. And maybe you're here this morning and you go through ups and lows in life, but you don't have a God to hold on to. How do you cope when things go so low in your life? You need the Lord. You need Him. Ask Him to be your rock right now. Ask Him to become your Savior. In this prayer, just simply ask Him, Lord Jesus, become the rock of my salvation. Become my anchor. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me of my sins. I pray that your hand would be upon me. Thank you for dying on that cross for my sins so that I might be forgiven. For rising again that you might live to be my Lord and Savior. Come into my heart. In Jesus' name, amen.